Please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verse 21 to verse 28. So that's Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to verse 28. And Jesus went away from there, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. It is done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Well, let's pray together. The Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not only sent your Son, but that you have exalted your Son to the highest place of authority and glory, where he now stands in the full revelation of his full divine identity, being and receiving worship day after day. And Father, we want to see more of your Son's glory in our own faith, and we know that it is revealed to us in your word. So we pray this evening that you would open our eyes, that even as we glimpse at this brief episode, that we would come to see more of Jesus' glory than we had seen up to this point. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to sketch a scene for you from the Old Testament. It's a well-known scene. It comes from Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham just received news that God was going to give him a son in his old age. That is, he's going to give him Isaac. And after the angels of the Lord had come to Abraham in this way, the Lord said, will he hide from Abraham what he's about to do? And then he decides he's not going to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. He is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, these great cities in the ancient world, he's going to destroy them because of the wickedness that had come up to the Lord from them. And he was going to destroy them with fire from heaven. Even after Abraham intercedes on their behalf, God destroys these cities, and Lot escapes with his life. The reason he was going to destroy them was because of their extreme wickedness, which was demonstrated not only in the point up to that point, but also in their response to the angel of the Lord coming to visit Lot, where they sought to break down the door, and they sought to take away the visitors that were in fact the Lord's presence. Well, I want you to imagine now another thing. Imagine a person from Sodom and Gomorrah comes to our church. It's a normal Sunday morning, and the person arrives here, and we ask them pleasantly what's their name and where they're from, and they tell us, no, they're from Sodom. How would you respond to hearing that a person from Sodom is amongst us? I think usually Christians have two sort of responses when they hear that someone is from such a reprehensible and awful and really sinful city. The first response is the response that you very often find in, let's say, more antinomian circles. It's a response of, we have to reach out to them in love. We have to show them compassion and care, because Jesus would never send anyone away. He just showed love to absolutely everyone. So even this person from Sodom, the most wicked city that ever existed, well, we should extend love to them. The other response is a much harsher response. It's saying they come from Sodom, so they have no business being in our midst. This is a church, after all, and the Lord is here amongst us, so they should not be here. The question is, how would Jesus respond to someone like that? Someone like a person from Sodom coming into his presence? Well, we are very fortunate that we don't have to speculate to get an answer like that. We actually have an account very much like that here in front of us in Matthew chapter 15. So keep your Bibles open as we examine this passage in Matthew chapter 15 so that we can understand exactly what happens here. The first puzzle that we have to untangle here is we have to answer the question, why did Jesus treat this woman so harshly? Why did Jesus treat this woman so harshly? And if you haven't heard it, let me read to you again some of the verses that show us that Jesus treats this woman with extreme harshness. Take a look at verse 23. After she had asked Jesus to do something, it tells us, but he did not answer her a word. He gave her the silent treatment. In verse 24, it tells us, after his disciples intercedes on her behalf, it tells us that Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then in verse 26, this continues, after she falls down before Jesus and pleads with him, Lord, help me. This is what Jesus says to her in verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, if you don't think that's harsh treatment, I don't know really what you think harsh treatment looks like. The question is, why did Jesus treat this woman with such harshness? And to understand why Jesus treated her with such harshness, the first thing you have to understand is where this woman came from. It tells us in this passage, in verse 22, that she was a Canaanite woman. Now, Canaanite, as a title of where someone came from, wasn't being used in the first century anymore. It was an ancient title that referred to the land of Canaan before the people of Israel occupied it in the time of Joshua. So Canaanite wasn't really a title that was used of that part of the land anymore. So what Matthew was doing when he described this woman as a Canaanite woman is he was reminding the people of Israel exactly what was their encounter like with the peoples that they met there in the land of Canaan. And their encounter with these people was that these people were hostile to God, and they were hostile to the people of God in a manner that you can only describe Sodom and Gomorrah to be like. In fact, these cities that they encountered, each of them, were very much like Sodom and Gomorrah, and many of them even fell within the same region as Sodom and Gomorrah. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever it referred to these specific cities, like the one that Jesus was visiting at this very moment, Tyre and Sidon, it referred to them as the very enemies of God. So in Isaiah 23 and in Ezekiel 26 and in Amos chapter 1, in all these places, when Tyre and Sidon were mentioned, it was mentioned as the great enemies of God, which God overthrew by his mighty hand in the conquest of Joshua, but that still remained in many places intact. And they still remained to be the enemies of God to receive great judgment, as we find in Isaiah chapter 23. So these places were really the worst kind of places that you can imagine. They were Sodom and Gomorrah of the ancient world. And if you don't believe me, well, there's another incident in the Old Testament which tells us a bit more of what these places are like. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31, we read of the most notorious evil woman in all of the Old Testament. Her name was Jezebel. And she was the one who plotted against the very people of God, and who plotted against those who were righteous to do the most extreme wickedness against them. She led the people of Israel through King Ahab to great idolatry. And where was she from? Well, she was from Sidon. But that's why when Jesus talks about this whole incident, this whole place of Tyre and Sidon, he says that these are like the worst cities that have ever existed. Because they had received such incredible miracles, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 22, they had received such incredible miracles that if the people of if the people of Tyre and Sidon had received these kind of miracles in the past, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. The cities Jesus was referring to that he was doing these miracles in were Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he said that they would have repented these cities in the past in sackcloth and ashes. But these people had hardened their hearts. So when you understand where this woman comes from, she comes from a place which is just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The worst kind of place in all of history. That's why one of the first reasons Jesus responds to her in this kind of way. He first doesn't give her any answer. Secondly, he tells that he's not come for her. And thirdly, he tells her that giving this miracle to her would be like giving the children's bread to dogs. But there is another reason why Jesus responds to her so harshly. And this Jesus tells us in verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus answers again and he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." So the first thing to understand about this woman is where she came from, in this Sodom and Gomorrah-like place. But the second thing to understand about her is that Jesus wasn't sent for her. She was, most probably, a Gentile. She might have been of the Jewish diaspora, that is the Jews that were scattered amongst the nations, that lived in Gentile cities now, after some of the Jews had returned, that were like Samaria. But most likely she was a Gentile. And so Jesus says, he's come for the lost sheep of Israel. This is a term that he used already in chapter 10, verse 5 to 6, where he had sent his disciples out, and he says to them, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel." This is a term that is used from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 6, and in other places as well. These are the reasons the Messiah was sent into the world, to specifically go and redeem Israel. The most famous passage in the Old Testament that refers to this is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, where it talks about all of the people of Israel have gone astray. Each of them have gone their own way. But the Lord has laid their iniquity on the servant. So Jesus says, he's come for the lost sheep of Israel. His mission right now is not for the Gentiles. Now, we're going to talk about the relationship with the Gentiles in a moment. But for now, he says, firstly, think about where she comes from. And secondly, he's not come for the Gentiles. I think there's a third thing to say about why Jesus treated her in this kind of manner, and what that tells us about the kind of person Jesus was. There's a wonderful little book written by B.B. Warfield, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, where Warfield thinks about the fact that Jesus experienced many of the emotions that you and I experience, because in his incarnation, he was fully man. And so he experienced these emotions to great effect. We can see some of these emotions in his earthly ministry. For instance, in John chapter 15, verse 10, we read of the joy that Jesus experienced. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we read about it, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Jesus experienced joy. And Jesus experienced anger as well. You can see in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33, as he's talking about the Pharisees, he says to them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the being condemned to hell?" And even as he overturns the money changers in the temple, he expresses this great anger at their misunderstanding of what the temple was for and their disobedience to the word of God. Jesus experienced sadness, as in John chapter 11, where he was speaking to Mary and to Martha. It tells us when Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. And it tells us Jesus wept. Jesus was upset and sad for the whole situation and troubled by what had happened. But Jesus also experienced compassion. In the very next passage that we're going to look at, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, it tells us that Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And now here, as we look at this passage, where Jesus is dealing with this particular woman, we see the intense harshness with which Jesus treats her. But it's not an overreaching harshness. It's a deliberate harshness which he has towards her. Here, Jesus first treats this woman with silence. Then he says that he's not sent for her. Then he compares her even to a dog. And then finally, we see that he answers her request. Why this harshness? Well, firstly, because of where she comes from. Secondly, the fact that he has not specifically come for her right now. Now, in the midst of this harshness, you would imagine that this woman would be discouraged, and she would want to go away. She wouldn't want to go to near Jesus again after she had experienced such harshness from Jesus. You could imagine she just wanted to run away. The question is, why did she have such liberty to be so persistent? Why did she continue to ask Jesus for these things if Jesus had shown to her from the very beginning he was not interested in helping her in the way that she wanted help? Well, the first reason why she was so persistent, we are told in verse 22, is because of the condition of her daughter, the desperate danger and the desperate condition of her daughter. In verse 22, we are told, and behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came, and she was crying, have mercy on me, son, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we had already seen what demons can do to people. In some cases, they have made people deaf. In some cases, they have made people dumb. In some cases, they have made people to throw themselves into fires. In other cases, there was even a man who was without any clothes and living amongst the tombs and the gravestones, away from the rest of society, being constrained so much by demons that not even chains could keep him. Now, we don't know exactly what this daughter was experiencing in this demonic oppression, what exactly that looked like in her case. But we know this thing, that when this mother describes her daughter being oppressed by a demon, she says that her daughter was severely oppressed. So whatever kind of possession, oppression was happening here, it was of the severest sort. So imagine all those things that we had just described, and possibly even worse. This is what this daughter was experiencing. That's one of the reasons why this mother is so persistent and has such incredible liberty to continue to ask Jesus, even though Jesus had shown that he was not going to answer her request. But there's even more important reasons why she was so persistent. And that is, she believed he is the son of David. Take a look at verse 22 again. And behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region and came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Now, it's so amazing when you read the rest of Matthew's gospel and you understand what this phrase, the son of David, means. It simply means that someone recognizes Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah is literally the one who is anointed. The one in the Old Testament who is anointed is the king. And so, in other words, the person who is anointed is the king, the son of David, exactly the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the king would come, and one day there will be a king who would reign on David's throne forever and ever. And so when someone recognizes that this Jesus is the son of David, they are making a profound statement about him. They're saying, you are the Messiah. We saw it already in Matthew's gospel in chapter 9, verse 27, when the blind men cried out to Jesus. Even in their blindness, they cried out to him, son of David, have mercy on us. And they received that mercy from the son of David. In chapter 12, verse 23, we saw the people wondering, after Jesus had done such incredible things, could this be the son of David? In chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, we once again see two blind men calling out, son of David, have mercy on me, on us. And Jesus once again did. And towards the end of the gospel, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, we saw that as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, as people wave palm branches and spread out palm branches before him, and he comes on a donkey as the true king of Israel, and people shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Isn't it amazing that the Gospel of Matthew concludes this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees exactly on this point of the Son of David? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42 to 45, we see that Jesus has one more question to ask the Pharisees. After he asks this question, they're so stumped that they never ask him a question again. Jesus asks them, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they said to him, "The Christ is the Son of David." And then he asks them about Psalm 110. How could this be in light of Psalm 110? What he wanted to show them there is that the Son of David is in fact also the Son of God. And the Son of David is David's Lord. And so when someone recognizes the Son of David, they are making a profound statement about Jesus' identity. And this is exactly why this woman is so persistent in her prayers to Jesus, in her calling out, her crying out to Jesus. She recognizes this, that he is the Son of David. But there's more. She's not only desperate for the condition of her daughter, which she rightfully is because of her severe oppression that she's experiencing. She not only recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David, but more than that, she recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. Take a look at verse 22 once again. There we see her saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, it's often said that in the New Testament times, that Lord was sometimes used much like we use the word sir or master or mister. But in this particular case, we see that what she means here is not sir or master or mister. What she means here when she says Son of David, Lord, is actually she recognizes Jesus' identity. She recognizes that Jesus is the one who has power and authority over demons. That means that he is the Lord, even over the demonic realm. And that means Jesus is the Lord of all. The reason this woman is so persistent in her requests to Jesus is because she knows this person and this person alone could bring relief to my daughter. But that's not all. She recognizes the severe condition of her daughter. She recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David. She recognizes that Jesus is the Lord. But she also recognizes her lowly status. Take a look at verse 26 when Jesus responds to her. And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." One of the most amazing things about this incident is this woman's response to Jesus. If you were to say anything like that to anyone nowadays, they would be so offended they would never speak to you again. And here is Jesus, the person that she clearly has the greatest respect for in all the world. She recognizes him as Son of David. She recognizes him as Lord. And he says to her, "It's not right that I give the children's bread to the dogs." And she says, "Well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that falls from the master's table." She recognizes where she has come from. She recognizes her identity. And in humility, she recognizes her lowly status. And that's why she calls out to him. She continues to ask him. She's persistent in her prayers. But notice also, she doesn't just recognize the desperate condition of her daughter. It's not merely that she recognizes that Jesus is the Son of David, that he is the Lord. It's not merely that she recognizes her lowly status. But it's also because she sought mercy and not what she had merited. She sought mercy and not what she had merited. Take a look at verse 22 again. There she says to him, "Have mercy on me, Lord." You see, she doesn't come to Jesus and says to Jesus, "I have so much that I could give you," or "I have done so many good things, therefore I deserve you doing something for me." No, rather what she says to him is she recognizes him as Lord and Son of David, and she says to him, "I have nothing to give to you. I don't deserve whatever you're going to give to me. But I call out to you to show me grace. I don't deserve anything. But would you reach out and would you heal my daughter?" Now, there's an amazing precedent that we find in this passage for prayers of our own. There's an amazing precedent to the Old Testament, of people praying in exactly this kind of way as well. We find, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, how Abraham spoke with God in such an intimate manner that he pleaded on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah that God would not destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were some righteous to be found in it. Abraham was persistent in his prayers. The same example could be given from Moses. As the people of Israel sinned once again against God in Exodus chapter 32, and they make an idol for themselves, and Moses intercedes continually until the Lord relents of his anger against them. We see the same pattern of persistent prayer in Hannah. As she is in the temple day by day praying to the Lord that he would give her a child. We see the same pattern of persistent prayer in Hezekiah as he prays to the Lord that the Lord would restore his health and continue his reign as king that he might do good. We see in all of these, we see the principle that Jesus lays out so wonderfully of the persistent widow who continues knocking on the judge's door until he answers her, because even an unjust judge will eventually relent and answer. If that is true of an unjust judge, how much more is it not true of God our Father, who is good, of Jesus the Son, who is the Son of David and the Lord? That's why she has such liberty to continue and be so persistent in her prayers. So we've looked at two questions so far. We've looked at the question, why did Jesus treat this woman so harshly? And we've seen some answers there. We've looked at the question of why did she have such liberty to be so persistent in her requests of Jesus, and we saw some answers there. Now, thirdly, we have to ask, what were the disciples thinking in the midst of all of this? You can just imagine the scene of the disciples being scratching their heads as usual and not knowing exactly what was going on. They would have looked on the scene and they would have seen this woman who, it tells us, she was crying out. The language is one of frantic crying continually. That's what she was doing, and it was so terrible and loud. And they were wondering, what on earth is this woman crying about so much? And why is she crying so persistently? And why is Jesus not doing anything about this? You see, what the disciples were thinking in the midst of this is they were distressed at the noise levels. And that's exactly what we're told in verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Can you see, their concern is not, "Lord, listen to this woman's prayer. It sounds like her daughter is terribly oppressed by a demon. We should hurry and do something." No, their request to Jesus was, "She's crying out after us. This is an annoyance to us. She's making a big scene. Everyone is looking at us, and we just want to travel through the city to another city." They intercede on her behalf merely because of the noise level and the annoyance that she is to them. But the disciples must have also been surprised by Jesus' inaction. Think about the Jesus that they've encountered up to this point. This Jesus is the one whom people bring the sick to and the possessed to continually. This is the Jesus that hasn't sent anyone away for any reason. And this is the Jesus who, although the Pharisees and many wicked people have come to him, he had continually engaged with people with great patience, sensitivity, and love. This is the Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and you will find rest for your souls. This is the Jesus that they had seen so persistently. And now Jesus responds to this woman with such harshness. They must have wondered, what's going on? What's happening in the scene? We don't understand it, and it's causing us a great big headache because of all this great noise. The disciples would not have been able to understand the scene until it was completed. Because what Jesus was doing here is he was teaching them an important lesson. So that leads us to our last question this evening. Why did Jesus change his mind so strongly? We've seen the question, why did Jesus treat her so harshly? We've seen an answer to the question of why did she have such liberty to be so persistent? We've seen what the disciples were thinking in all of this. But the question is, if Jesus had been treating her so harshly up to this point, why did he change his mind? Well, Jesus saw four things in this woman, and that's why he changed his mind. The first thing that he saw is, he saw that she understood who she was. She understood who she was. In her approaching Jesus, she kneels down before him. She recognizes to him after even he said that he will not give the bread for the children to the dog. She recognizes that yes, well, even the crumbs that fall off the master's table, she is willing to take even that. She recognizes that she doesn't deserve anything from Jesus, but anything he can give her is merely mercy. She understood who she was. And because she understood who she was and what her condition was and her desperate need of Jesus, Jesus responded to her. But Jesus also saw a second thing. He saw that she understood, she understood who she was. He also saw that she understood who he was. When she comes to him, she calls out to him, "Oh Lord," she says to him, "have mercy on me, son of David." She recognizes both that he is son of David, the Messiah, the king to reign over Israel and all the nations. And she recognizes that he's Lord of all, able to cure even this demonic possession. He saw that she recognized who he is. Thirdly, he saw that she understood her need for mercy. You see, here she did not insist on her rights. She did not insist on what she merited, or what God ought to give her if God was just. No, she came before him and she pleaded for mercy. She recognized that there's nothing good that she can give to Jesus. She recognized that whatever Jesus were to give to her would be merely mercy. And then the last thing that Jesus saw is he saw her faith. Take a look at how the story concludes. In verse 28, Jesus answered, "Oh woman, great is your faith." You see what this woman so wonderfully recognized is she recognized that even the smallest crumb that falls from the master's table is sufficient to feed her because she recognized who this master is. This master is Lord of all. He is King. He is Messiah. And therefore, if he were to even touch her daughter, if he were to even think of her daughter, she would be saved. This is the same kind of astonishment that Jesus had shown earlier to another Gentile person, the Roman centurion, who also, just in the same kind of manner, said to Jesus, "I am a master over many. I give the command and they listen to me. And if you merely think of my servant, he will be healed." And Jesus said, "Not in all of Israel have I seen this kind of faith." This faith merely responds rightly to who Jesus is. This faith only recognizes, this is Jesus. He can save anyone even by thinking about it. So we need to trust in him. Jesus changed his mind so strongly because he saw that this woman understood who she was. She understood who she was. She understood her great need for mercy. And Jesus saw her faith. And what did he do? He answered her prayer. In verse 28, "Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. It's an amazing testimony of the power of Jesus to heal this severe demonic oppression, even while the daughter was not even in their presence. Jesus' power is put on display. Jesus' mercy towards this woman is put on display. And Jesus is shown to be exactly who this woman believes Jesus to be, the Lord of all and the Son of David. Now, this story actually has a really important role to play in the context of Matthew chapter 15, and after this we'll look at some application. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had been trying to show his disciples something persistently. Up to this point, he had shown that he had come for the lost sheep of Israel, and that his mission is primarily to bring them into the fold. That is, he wants to proclaim the kingdom of heaven to the Jews who were living at the time. The promises were given to the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. And so he had come to fulfill those promises first and foremost to the Jewish nation. But now in chapter 15, he's starting to show his disciples something else. Something they will desperately need by the time we get to Matthew chapter 28. And that is, this message and the reality of the Messiah's coming, the Son of David and Lord of all, is not just for the Jews. He is also for the Gentiles. That's why in the previous incident that we saw the Pharisees coming up to Jesus and saying, what about this thing of your disciples not washing their hands? And Jesus answers them and says, your traditions are blinding you to the reality of the Word of God. But he goes even beyond that and declares all foods clean. In other words, he says, everything in the Old Testament that was separating Jew and Gentile, that's over. His coming changes the very fabric of the people of God and their understanding and application of the law of the Old Testament. He does that with food, and now in this chapter and the next, he does that with people. Previously, the Jewish people thought, this is clean and this is unclean food, and these are clean, in other words, Jewish people, and these are unclean people. And Jesus shows, with his incident of the woman from this Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, but actually, your distinction of clean and unclean people is wrong. Jesus has come for Jews, and Jesus has come for Gentiles. It's amazing once you start to realize what all of this means. It means that the church, we here in the 21st century in Kraaifontein, as Gentiles, we participate in the salvation which Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago, particularly in fulfillment of the promise that God had given way back in the Old Testament, even to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where the blessing that was supposed to come through the seed of Abraham was not merely for the Jewish nation that was born through Abraham, but it's for all the nations of the earth. And you see exactly that picture repeated in the book of Isaiah once again. Even as Isaiah uses this language of God sending his servant to the lost sheep of Israel, he says that this servant will actually go and be the savior of all the nations of the earth, of all the islands and the coastlands far off. And he will reconcile people to God. This is what Jesus has come to do, to break down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. Let me close by asking a few ways of how we can apply this to our own lives. When you think of this woman, the first thing that you need to think about your own life is you need to understand your own condition before God. One of the remarkable things about this woman is she understood her condition before God. She understood all that background of the reality of what the Canaanites were to the people of Israel, how they were perceived, the wickedness that was associated with that. She understood all of that, and she didn't insist on anything. She recognized her spiritual condition. And it takes God to give us eyes to see our spiritual condition. We cannot see them without His Holy Spirit opening our eyes to it. But more than that, we not only need to see our own spiritual condition, like this woman. We shouldn't just see our spiritual condition and then lament and then say, it's over, woe am I. We should, like this woman, go to Jesus and call out to Him persistently and call out to him continually and call out to him until he answers, because he is the one who will never turn anyone the way. And then the last way we can apply this to ourselves is when the person from Sodom comes to our church, when the person from Gomorrah comes into our presence, what should we do? Well, we should be like Jesus. We should give them grace. We should talk to them about the reality of their spiritual condition. And we should point them to Christ for who he is. Because the reality is, we live in Sodom. We live in Gomorrah. We come from Sodom. We come from Gomorrah. The only reason that we have grace is because Jesus has given us crumbs from his table. And for that, we should never cease to be amazed at his grace and be thankful for it. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, and that in everything he was perfect in his words and his actions. And that we can look at his life and we can see here, this is how someone who is perfect and yet human responds to others. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us all there is to respond. We pray that we would not be like the self-righteous Pharisees that we'd seen in the previous section, but we would just be like this woman who goes to Jesus and says, Lord, help me. That we would continually go to you persistently, and that you would help us, O Lord, in all of the difficulties of our lives, but particularly in our walk with you, that you would guide us, O great Jehovah, closer to you and closer into your paradise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.